Good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight. I feel like I should maybe apologize because probably a lot of you weren't expecting to see me up here. You might have been anticipating another good lesson from Joe tonight, or maybe a song service or something of the sort. So I appreciate your patience tonight. We've talked in the business meeting some about having some of us different ones taking some turns on some Sunday nights to strengthen our own study efforts and perhaps give Joe a little break from now and again. So I appreciate your patience with me tonight. Also appreciate Dad taking the song leading for me this evening. That was helpful. The lesson I've prepared tonight is, you may find that it's going to touch on some of the same points that we've been talking about in our auditorium class recently. That wasn't my plan necessarily, but it just has seemed to work out that way. So I hope it won't be too repetitive. But the topic for tonight's lesson is just going to be some thoughts on suffering in the world and generally speaking, looking at some of those different questions people ask sometimes, and what can we say and think about that as Christians? When we see suffering in the world, what's our perspective on that going to be? There's people who often ask the same question we hear all the time: how can there be so much suffering in the world and still be a God in heaven, a loving God? We're going to hear that question many times in this world today. Also, some people might ask, how can God, if he is so loving, how can he send people to hell when this life is over? And these are questions that in times past I've struggled with. At times it may be things that some of you have struggled with, maybe you're struggling with right now. But these are definitely the kinds of things that can cause people to lose their faith. They plant doubts in our minds, and we can doubt the goodness of God or even the very existence of God, and just kind of find ourselves a little bit lost and not sure which way to go. This may be an obvious observation, but it's obvious to me that doubt and faith can't coexist with each other. The more faith you have, the less doubt, or the more doubt you have, the less faith you can have. Might be mindful of what Jesus said to Peter on the Sea of Galilee. When Peter wanted to walk out to the Lord, Jesus was walking on the water. And it says he saw the wind and was afraid and began to sink. Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Doubt is something that certainly eats away at our faith. And Satan is happy to plant doubts in our minds. There's unfortunately plenty of people in the world that are willing to go right along with that, participate, whether they're even conscious of it or not. Here's a recent quote from a scientist. It says, "Change is always one generation away. So if we can plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion will go away in a generation, or at least largely go away. And that's what I think we have an obligation to do." This was a theoretical physicist, Lawrence Krauss. Some of you may know who he is. So there are certainly many people like him in influential places that think this way. Many of them found in what we would call academia. So our faith is going to be tested in many ways, and theological questions are just one way that they're going to be tested. So I believe we should try to gain some understanding on these things as we walk with the Lord. So the question is, for one, should we blame God for the suffering in the world? Let me just say also at the outset that what I speak about tonight, as much as possible, it's going to be from God's Word. But we know that doesn't necessarily satisfy most people in the world as far as the answers that we get. But these are some things that have helped me to get some perspective over the years, and I hope it'll be of some use to you as well. If you have better ideas than I have, I'd like to hear what they are also. If we're going to understand suffering in the world, the first thing we have to do is to go back to the beginning and look at Adam and Eve in the garden. God had given them everything they needed. They had food. They didn't lack for anything. Everything was perfect. They just had one commandment. And this is in Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know what happens, but let's turn to chapter 3 and read through some of it anyway. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so here's the seed of doubt planted in her mind. Satan wants her to doubt that God has pure motives, that he has her best interest at heart. And it seems to me he wants her to think that God's just trying to keep her in the dark about some things. And it sounds a lot like some of the objections we hear today about God and the Bible. But it seems that she truly believes the serpent. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." So did she fully believe it? I don't know. Did it just create enough doubt in her mind so that she went ahead and did what she was tempted to do? I suppose that could be the case. But a little bit of doubt can really paralyze us at times. So it's something we have to watch out for. Back to verse 8 in Genesis 3. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So the Lord returns to find what they've done, and they've sinned and disobeyed the only commandment that the Lord gave them. So this is the point in time where suffering and pain enters the picture. God pronounces curses on the man and the woman and the serpent. We won't go into that right now, but chapter 3, verse 16, for the woman, he says, "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" And then for Adam and for men in general, he says, "Then to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So from this point forward, the world has changed. And to borrow a phrase, it's now a fallen world. Everything's different now. And then notice down in verse 21 what it says. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This is just one verse, but there's a lot in this one verse. It seems that this could be what is the first animal sacrifices performed, the first physical deaths. We're not told, but I've often wondered what role, if any, Adam and Eve had to play in this. Were they at least witnesses or in some way? But you would think at this point the seriousness of what they had done was starting to sink into their minds. And then it also says that they were clothed in the skins of the dead animals, or clothed in these skins. This perhaps was maybe a constant reminder to them of the consequences of their sins. This may be another topic to think of or another discussion, but it reminds me of Romans 13:14, where it talks about putting on Christ or being clothed in Christ. We see in the scriptures that the penalty for sin is always death. And if not the death of the sinner, then it's death of an animal that temporarily takes place, and then eventually the death of Christ in the New Testament. But death has now entered the world. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve didn't die physically that day that they partook of the tree, but their souls were dead in sin from that point forward. One day their physical bodies would also die. So now that death has entered the world, it can come at any time, no matter how old we are. It can come for a baby who's in the womb, or all the way up to someone who's elderly. And there's nothing that we can do to stop it. We can delay it at times, medical intervention advances, but we can't stop it. And it can claim us one at a time, or can claim people by the thousands. I've been studying in Ecclesiastes in the auditorium class out here. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. See, death can happen at any time for us. Luke chapter 13 is also something that can give us some insight. We catch a glimpse of the Lord's perspective on physical death here. It's Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's evident to me that Jesus recognizes the realities of the world we live in, and he accepts that suffering and death are going to be a part of it. That just as in Ecclesiastes, time and chance can happen to all men. Some will suffer more than others, but again, we will all pass from this life. One man may enjoy good health until he's 100 and die peacefully, and another may suffer for years with a painful disease, but in the end, both will pass from this life, both will die. So why doesn't God put a stop to the suffering and death? Why didn't Jesus prevent these events, spare the lives of the men here in Luke 13? Well, I don't have an answer to that other than maybe to offer that it wasn't part of his plan. But there's a few things that we do know from Jesus' life. We do know that he did at times intervene miraculously in the lives of men. He healed many people, fed people who were hungry, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. But as we read about his life, we know that that wasn't his primary focus and primary reason for being here. If all he had wanted to do was eliminate suffering in the world, just in a miraculous way, he seems to me he could have done that without even coming to the world. But he had a greater purpose. We studied several months ago, I guess, the Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. We won't rehash all that, but we'll look at it just briefly. The Samaritan woman that Jesus was talking to, and he started talking to her about living water and not just water that you draw from the well. This is in John chapter 4, starting in verse 12. And she replied to him, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." I don't think Jesus was unconcerned about this woman's physical well-being, her physical thirst for water, but there was a more pressing issue than the physical problems of life. The people Jesus fed while he was here, they got hungry again the next day. He healed people, but they didn't stay well of physical sickness or disease forever. They eventually died. Lazarus died again, even though he was raised from the dead. So while Christ alleviated the physical suffering for many on earth, his real mission was to really treat the cause of the suffering. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It talks about one of the main reasons Jesus was here. 1 John 3, verse 8. It says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And also, I think Hebrews chapter 2 adds to that a little bit. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." We may have to still endure some hardships while we're in this life and witness some tragedies, but now we can be free from the fear of death. And one way I think of this, I think of Jesus and what he accomplished here on the earth, and I hope I'm not oversimplifying it, but just for an example, if we go to a doctor, we may have something wrong with us to the point that we're in severe pain. And in that situation, understandably, we want to get some relief for that pain. But we also want whatever's causing the pain to be fixed, if at all possible. And so God hasn't freed us from all the suffering in the world, but when Jesus died on the cross, he got to the root of the problem. And that was the most important thing, to eliminate indebtedness and our imprisonment to sin. But there's still sin in the world, and as long as there is, there will be suffering that goes along with it. Well, let's look at it from the other side. What if God did stop the tragedy and suffering in the world? Would people have as much reason to look for or hope for something that's better? The way things are right now, we have a pretty hard time letting go of the world and the way it is with all its problems. Imagine if life here on earth was fair, that everything was just and everything was more like the garden. Would any of us get the message that there's something wrong? I'd say fewer of us would. People, we humans, have a tendency to ignore the Lord until things get really bad. Scriptures show us that. Here's one verse, Psalm 119, verse 71. actually backing up to verse 69. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Things are going well. We sometimes don't pay much attention to God's direction. Sometimes things have to get really desperate before we'll be humbled enough to seek the Lord. Jonah is somebody that found himself in some really desperate circumstances. The Lord gave him a commandment, and he had fled from the presence of the Lord after he learned what that commandment was. He was supposed to go and preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. And after that, he got onto a ship, and that ship was tossed in a great storm, and some other events happened, but they threw Jonah into the sea, because that was the only thing that was going to calm the sea. And so after that, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And it was only at that point that he was in distress that he called out to the Lord. I want to read the prayer that he prayed, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, and following. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bar was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee, into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Very often we can be just like Jonah, only calling to God if things are looking their worst. If God were to eliminate all the suffering consequences of sin in the world, would the chances of us turning to the Lord go up or down? That's my question. I don't see how they would go up. Let's move on to this is really the main and the only remaining point of this lesson I have. This is really maybe the thing that's not going to satisfy a lot of people. But if you believe in the Bible, I think this makes a lot of sense. And that is simply that we've got to understand that God's in control. He knows all. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 is someplace it's good to go to, a good verse to read. Talks about this. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God just knows better than we do, and we would do well to learn that lesson. But if you want a case in point, an example to look to, there's no better place to see this than in the life of Job. He was a righteous man. Job was an upright man. He had everything you could ask for. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. Those of you who like to study numbers in the Bible, that's probably an interesting one. He had 7 sons and 10 children. Full number in both regards. is very wealthy, greatest men of the East, but tragedy was about to come upon him. God had given Satan the power to test Job, take away his possessions. And so his test began. His children and servants were killed. His livestock was taken. Still, Job stayed faithful to the Lord. Then there was another occasion where God gives Satan even more leeway to test Job. All he has to do is spare Job's life. So Job was stricken with painful boils all over his body, to the point that when his friends came to visit, they couldn't even recognize him. At this point, he was about as low as you can get. And his friends sit with him silent for many days. And when they start to talk to him, things just go downhill even more from there. His friends draw some erroneous conclusions about God and Job, and they tell Job that he must have committed some great sin. But he hadn't. Although, I will say, Job does say some things regarding the Lord's treatment of him that I don't think I'd be willing to say. Example of that, you can find that in Job chapter 10. It's just one place. But still, in the end, Job is proven righteous, and God's wrath is not kindled against him. It's kindled against Job's friends. And God tells them to bring sacrifice, and Job might pray for them. And Job is again proven righteous. But before that happens, Job does hear from God. And God makes some statements that I think need to be listened to by us and not just by Job. I think they're definitely there for our learning. Job chapter 38, verse 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And there's off and on a few chapters here where God just systematically demonstrates his superiority to mankind through the things that were created. And then we'll skip over to chapter 40, verse 8. The Lord says, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud, and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." If we can read through all of this, and I would suggest that you just take some time and read that whole section there. We don't have time to do it now, but if you read that and it doesn't humble you a little bit, then I don't know what can. If we ever start to think things aren't fair, that God isn't being fair to us in some way, then these are the passages that can set us straight again, give us the perspective we need. But in addition to that, it ought to be clear to us from reading this that we're in no way qualified to judge the actions of God. There's too much that God knows that we don't. And we understand this in our own parent and child relationships, but it's hard for us to give God the same credit sometimes. Children can let you know in a hurry if they think you're not being fair to them. I know by experience on that. And sometimes they might be right. No one on earth here is a perfect parent. But more often than not, it's the mom and dad with experience and wisdom beyond the child, and more often than not, it's the mom and dad who know what's best. They have knowledge and experience on their side. If we think our children should respect us and listen to us for that reason, then how much more should we listen to and respect God the Father? Like I said, there's just too much that we don't understand. Also, if we start to think God's not fair or sending those to eternal torment who refuse to accept his son, then we might want to ask ourselves if we have a true understanding of sin. Because we're told that God's not willing that any should perish. But if the only way to cleanse us from our sins was to nail Jesus to the cross, then it isn't something we should take lightly. I think here on earth the true severity of sin is still difficult for us to see. We may do something, like we may tell a lie and nothing seems to happen. There's no immediate consequence. But I believe, this is just me talking, I believe when we pass to the next life, we will have a true, better understanding of what the ugliness of sin really is all about. Why Jesus had to go to the cross for us, what he's truly saved us from. Or if we're not found faithful, I don't think there'll be any reason to argue. It'll be clear. These are some reasons that I think why we shouldn't blame God for what's going wrong in the world. As I said before, a lot of people won't be satisfied with these answers. They might rather ignore the thought of God a while longer. Hope none of us here tonight are in that category. And just one more thing, let's remember that when it comes to tragedy in the world, God can take what seems to be a terrible thing and turn it around and make something good out of it. We don't need any other example than Jesus on the cross for that. That was perhaps the greatest tragedy in the history of the world, and it's been the greatest blessing for us. Day's coming, maybe sooner than we think, when we'll stand before him. Are we ready for that? This has not been a lesson to teach what someone must do to become a Christian. But we do offer an invitation at this time. Any who may wish to obey the gospel tonight, or if you would like prayers in any way, I ask you to stand while we come forward while we stand and sing.